I know most, if not all of you, have heard a question phrase such as this: why do bad things happen to good people? You'll find a book entitled, in various forms, incidentally, initially by Jewish authors, but also some Christian authors. It was first put in print in 1981. Seems longer than that. But it was by Rabbi Harold Kushner, and his title was "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And he poses in that book many good questions. Good questions. But he certainly has no correct answers for those of us who are Christians. Yet as Christians, we must admit, I'm going to admit anyway, that I've been troubled by the principle of this whole idea as a pastor and just as a Christian. In one way or another, certain things going on as I've passed through this life, as I've experienced certain things, as I've seen others go through certain things. Now, somebody asked that question, and we may simply say, well, I believe what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 12, as he quotes from two of the Psalms, from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. And what does Paul say when he quotes from those Psalms? Because they both say the same thing. There is none who does good. No, not one. And so the conclusion must be, if those are the premises, the conclusion must be that bad things only happen and always happen to bad people. But that's not what's intended by these questions, nor by the Old and New Testament references. What if we substituted this? What if we put God's people in place of quote-unquote good people? Why do bad things happen to God's people? And here we've got to be very, very careful. Oh, I could digress and we could take each word of that phrase. But I'm not. We don't. That's not our purpose. But we believe in a sovereign God who directs all. There's not one exception, not one detail that's accepted. A sovereign God who directs all providential circumstances that unfold in the lives of His children, as well as in the lives of all the other men around the globe. But let's take this question and examine it for a moment in first applying it to our brother Jonah. Here was a prophet set before us in that first chapter, a prophet who had been faithful in his entire ministry in very difficult circumstances. Remember, he was a prophet in the northern kingdom to Israel. And the king there was referred to as Jeroboam, but it was Jeroboam the second, not the first Jeroboam who broke away with the 10 tribes from Solomon's kingdom, taking those 10 tribes, leaving Rehoboam only with the tribe of Judah and a portion of the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Simeon, which it encompassed. Here is the northern kingdom. You got to understand, Jeroboam the second had no sympathy, no interest in the God of Israel. He was not interested in the worship of Jehovah. Remember what the first Jeroboam had done? The first Jeroboam had put golden calves in the northernmost portions of the kingdom and the southernmost portions, and then had told the people they could go there and worship those golden calves rather than making that difficult trip to Jerusalem. This would be much, much more convenient for them. So we have this situation where Jonah is ministering in a day where Jehovah is totally ignored, totally rejected by those in that northern kingdom. He was one who was to preach there. He faithfully had carried out his ministry in the midst of that population, not only among the rulers of that northern kingdom, but among the general population itself. And you got to remember, they didn't have any interest in worshiping the Lord God Yahweh. Jonah, remember, probably was a contemporary, a very young contemporary of Elijah. You remember what happened with Elijah. Elijah was there, and he, after that great victory, at Mount Carmel, Elijah goes running across the brook Kidron and cries out because Jezebel was sending her forces after him, and cries out, "I alone am left out of all of Israel." Now, Jonah was there. Elijah was there. I alone. There were the sons of the prophets that were there. And God says to him, "No, you're not alone. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." But we've got to understand, out of those, all of those hundreds of thousands in Israel, that there was such hostility. Elijah had been mocked. Elisha, like me, that bald-headed prophet, had been mocked. And no doubt Jonah had been mocked and spurned by his neighbors, and he had access to the courts of the king. You know, the king, the throne, the kingdom, the capital city of the northern kingdom was in Samaria. And he lived in Gath-Hepher in the northern section of in Zebulun, and he wasn't that far from Samaria, which was a little bit distant from it. So he had access to the court. And imagine when he appeared with a word of prophecy from God. We do have one instance where Jeroboam did believe him in 2 Kings 14:25. But under very difficult circumstances. And when God commissioned him to go to the heathen, go to that capital of Nineveh to preach God's judgment against that city for its destruction, he knew that his God, as we have it emphasized at the end of the last chapter, the end of the book, he knew that his God was merciful, gracious, forgiving. And that there was that potential for mockery and blasphemy from those pagan idolaters. And it was just too much for him. So it was for this reason he sought to flee to Tarshish. And now where do we find him? These weeks later? In the belly of the giant fish, cold, dark, cut off from all other life, terrified, distressed, preferring death 100 times preferring death to the agony that he was then experiencing. But in time he prays. Remember I said, you're thrown overboard and you start going down and you're gasping for breath. Your first thought is not, "Now let me turn my thoughts to God." No, you're gasping for breath and you're struggling. All right? You're in the bottom of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, entangled by the weeds underneath the rocks. And you can't breathe. You can't see. Everything is dark. And suddenly you're swept up and swallowed by something you know not what, and you're in the guts of this creature, and no, you don't stop and say, now let us pray. That's ridiculous. You don't do it. He didn't do it. And so, at some point, we say, he prayed. Remember the example of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse and my friend Ethel Ford? He asked her if she had thanked God for her broken leg after falling off a ladder. She said, no, Dr. Barnhouse. He said, let's get down on our knees right now and pray. But this was weeks later. But no, we go to the doctor, we get that bone fixed and set and all the blood cleaned up, etc., and get something for that pain first. Well, here we have Jonah beginning to pray. He prays, as we began to look last week, he prays from the Psalms. And he draws from the words of David, especially to sing his own prayer to his God. Look back at that first verse. He speaks, it's very clear in the Hebrew, it's his God. Now, why does Jonah at this point determine it's time to pray? Well, he couldn't break loose from the seaweed. He couldn't climb out from under the rocks of the mountain crags. He couldn't swim back to the surface. He was out of air. He'd been engulfed by some kind of something another, of which he had no idea. And there was this squishy stuff all around him. He was able to breathe a little, so he couldn't get out. He couldn't move around. He, in essence, had done or would be doing everything he can or could or would, and all else failed. So that's when you pray. Oh, dear ones, I would just turn this over to our pastor and let him start right here and tell you, no, that's not when you pray. It is not the last thing. Prayer being the chief exercise of faith is the first thing. Father, what would you have me to do? So you go to the book. It was not the last thing. It was because of his faith. It was because his mind had been turned to the songs of ascent, those 15 songs, as I mentioned last week, from Psalm 120 to 134, that the Jews had been given through David to sing as they would go up three times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate God's grace and mercy. And they would sing these psalms from the Old Testament hymn book. Jonah would have learned these from his childhood as he joined. There, you can find them. I mentioned Exodus 34 last week, verses 22 through 24. You can find them in Deuteronomy 16. There was the Passover, and that included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there was the Feast of Weeks, or also called First Fruits. And there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or In Gathering. And we noted that the very opening line of that first of the songs of ascent, Psalm 120, verse 1, would have been foremost in Jonah's memory as we looked at it in verse 2 of Jonah, chapter 2. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. In my distress, we read from the psalm, in my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me, said David. You see, he knew that the Lord, his God, you almost need to underline that possessive pronoun. He prayed to the Lord, that's Jehovah, all caps there, his God. He knew that his God would hear him. He knew that Jehovah, his God, would answer him. But, as we see here in this song, he also knew that it was Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God, his God, who had sent him into those circumstances. As he confesses there in the third verse. I'm going to emphasize this. And you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. There was no chance, no bad luck, nothing of that sort. And there's no argument on Jonah's part about these quote unquote bad things happening to him, though he could say, well, I'm one of your prophets, your mouthpieces. He knew and he confessed that he was a sinner, having already told the soldiers, sailors, back in chapter 1, in verse 10 and verse 13, when he was fleeing to Tarshish, there he says, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. No question, no argument, no debate whatsoever as to the fact that this was all God's doing. He was in control. But more importantly, there was no question, no debate in Jonah's own mind as to his own innermost yearning to restore that fellowship, as we will go on in this prayer song. To restore that fellowship with Jehovah, his God. His circumstances were extreme. His death seemed imminent. As he was inside that great fish. You've got to understand, God didn't say, now, Jonah, I mentioned this in a previous message, Jonah, I'm sending a fish, and he's going to keep you inside for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he's going to vomit you on dry land. He didn't tell Jonah a thing. Jonah didn't even know what that thing was. That was it for Jonah. He was dead. He was a dead man. And so he didn't presume anything of God. All he knew and all he expressed at this point, after crying out from the depths in the abyss of hell, from that separation from his God, was, he expresses that his mind was fixed on his sovereign Lord, who had not only cast him into the very heart of the seas, but had surrounded him with floods, and that it was God's billows and God's waves that had passed over him and carried him down into the depths. You, he says, you're. And so his soul is cast down within him. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He needs an antidepressant. No. Where shall Jonah turn in the Psalms as he continues? First, his meditation upon the revelation in the Word that he had. The revelation of God's mind. The revelation of God's will. That's what we have in the Scriptures. Where should he turn in those Scriptures that he had and that he knew to draw forth to express his own prayer in the midst of his situation? Well, where else? Go to the book of Psalms with me. Do you know where you're going to go? Where else would you go? Psalm 42. You knew that, didn't you, Gloria? I saw you smiling. Psalm 42. And that's exactly where Jonah went. Oh, it's a beautiful psalm. Here is this joined with Psalm 43 is a couplet. We've looked at the triad of Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Here's a couplet of Psalm 42 and 43. And they have a refrain where you're singing the same thing in Psalm 42, verse 5, and verse 11, and in Psalm 43, verse 5. And we'll come to that shortly. But we need to recognize that as Jonah drew from this Old Testament hymn book, these two passages, the entirety, the whole completeness of both of these psalms was rolling through his mind, his thoughts. Here, as the title of Psalm 42 tells us, are psalms that were given to the choirs manned by the sons of Korah. Look at the title of the psalm. And I, for one, believe that the titles are inspired. I don't believe that some scribe just decided, well, this must be it. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Now, it was to the sons of Korah, by the hand of David, who wrote this psalm, but Korah's sons sang it and directed it. Who was Korah? You remember Korah in Numbers chapter 16? Wasn't he a wonderful fellow among the Levites? Why, God just swallowed him up in the earth, those Korah and 250 leaders that set themselves against Moses and Aaron and engulfed. This is in Numbers 16, verse 30. And just swallowed them up and all their families. But now here are descendants, the Levites who were descendants of Korah, that were faithful. We're 500 years later, during the days of David, in this singing that accompanied God's public worship at the tabernacle. And Jonah would have known this. Jonah himself would have learned. Jonah would have sung these psalms. And how fittingly they apply to his situation in his current ordained circumstances. Now again, I'm going to be asking this repeatedly to keep it in the forefront of our thoughts. And that is, why or for what reason? What was the chief concern in Jonah's refusal to go to Nineveh? It was for the preservation of the honor and glory of God's name. Now, we've stressed God doesn't need us to guard his name, to protect him. He is who he is, the great and sovereign God. Would there not be those, as there were in David's day, who would ask? David's situation in writing the psalm was after he had been run out of town, so to speak, by his son Absalom, who had taken control of the kingdom, as we find in 2 Samuel 15, that there were those that would ask him, where is your God? Look at this psalm in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, they are saying to me, where is your God now? David, where is your God? Wouldn't those to Jonah say, where's your God? You've been preaching to us. But it's not David's personal reputation that's on his mind, but it's the glory of God, because it's this God after whom David so longs, as he says in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" God had been separated from, David had been separated from God as he was ousted by that son Absalom. And although you may remember from 2 Samuel 15, the high priest Abiathar and Zadok, secondary in the priesthood, had fled with him with the Levites, and they had carried the Ark of the Covenant, going with David, leaving the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built. Leaving the tabernacle and all of its other furnishings, but taking the Ark of the Covenant. And David turns around and sends them back, and he says in 2 Samuel 15:25 and following, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Now, David himself loved to worship God. He loved to worship Jehovah. Yes, you and I know David's sins, but David was a man after God's own heart. And even in this psalm of great stress and depression, he says here that he joined. Not only did he join, if you could picture with me for a moment, never been to Jerusalem, so I have no idea what, I see pictures of it, you know, and can pull it up on my internet. But it was on a hill. And that's why you will always read in the scriptures of going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're on a higher mountain and you're going down. You always are going up to Jerusalem. So the people would go in to Jerusalem and they would be singing these psalms. Psalm 120 to 134. Oh, when you come into the gospel accounts and you find the singing of those psalms, and you think of Jesus himself in the midst of those multitudes and on that donkey. What a picture. But here's David. Guess what? David's leading the crowd. He's who wrote the Psalms? Who wrote those songs of ascent? David. Who knew the tunes? David. He's leading the choir. He's leading the bunch. Look at verse 4. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude." I didn't make this up. "I went with them to the house of God." He loved it. And Jonah loved to worship his God. Now we look at Jonah, and like David's situation, as he is ousted by Absalom, cut off from the tabernacle, cut off from the Ark of the Covenant, and all the worship, all the means of grace, through the feasts and going up for the songs of ascent, the sacrifices at the altar, the meals that were shared during those periods of time. Few believers there were at that time in Jonah's day. But Jonah was cut off from the manifested physical presence of God at the temple now. The temple had been built of Solomon in Jerusalem. David had been driven out. Jonah had run out. But both were then consequently separated from God's presence. And because of this separation, they pray. And they pray longingly. Now, Doesn't this prayer song of David in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 represent believers today? Have you ever read these words and made them your own? Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls upon deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, again, where is your God? And in the refrain, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why the refrain again? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Have you ever read those words and made them your own? Jonah did. And from the midst of this 42nd Psalm, he records in his own prayer song. I want to remind you, he wrote these words after he had finished his business at Nineveh, was back home safe and sound. He's not writing something just to impress. So he records this after the completion of his responsibilities, after he's been delivered and all of that. Looking back. And the focus, Jonah is not writing an autobiography and saying to you, I want you to pity me. Look what I had to go through. Ha ha, you've never been through anything like this. He's not. The focus isn't on Jonah. The focus, as he was meditating upon these psalms in the belly of that fish, as he's quoting, the focus here is upon God's sovereign providential ruling. David, in the throes of fleeing from Absalom, being exiled, confesses and professes with utmost faith that this is all the Lord's doing. See, these were words. David is saying, Lord, you gave me this kingdom. This is all you're doing. He speaks of that ultimate abyss, which Jonah uses in verse 5 of Jonah chapter 2. The third of three different words used for deep. What has caused David to descend to that deep abyss? Well, in Psalm 42:7, he says, deep calls upon deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows Your waves, your waterfalls have gone over me. Now, you read that phrase, those words, at the noise of your waterfalls. Waterfalls are beautiful. The sounds are beautiful. I've not seen many great waterfalls. I've seen just little trickly waterfalls. But they are beautiful sights in God's creation. Very soothing often and very calming. But this is not the term that we would normally translate waterfall in the English. And it's regrettable that we would think. If you could think of the waterfalls at Niagara Falls and then think about being underneath the full force of the power of that water. Where are you going to go? You're going to go down. In fact, what this word represents is a water spout, sort of like a tornado that just occurs out at sea. But the emphasis is that it forces the victim downward. Now, David is using a word here that Jonah can identify. He's driven downward. He speaks of God's waves, God's billows passing over him, overwhelming him. And so Jonah could use that language from Psalm 42. And it's essential again that we understand Jonah didn't use just one verse or one part of a single verse. He prayed the entire psalm. At least he made this 42nd and the accompanying 43rd psalm his prayer, so that even in the very heart of the struggles with his faith, as he assessed his situation, drawing from the psalms, he attributed everything that he was experiencing to God. He may have had also Psalm 39, verses 9 and 10. In mind, I was mute, David says. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Having said this, no doubt, like David, Jonah could recall those times in communion with God when he so enjoyed worshiping Jehovah. So that, like David, he could say, therefore, verse 6, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. But note especially verse 8 in Psalm 42. The Lord, that's Jehovah, will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And this is exactly what we are reading concerning Jonah as he recounts to us that time of darkness, fear, lying in the belly of that sea creature. For him, it was always night. So for him, it was always time to pray, a prayer song. Not some happy, unrealistic, farcical tune with some silly, nonsensical little words to cheer yourself. No. To take God's word, to sing God's word before his throne of grace and glory. To sing them to yourself, because it's only through God's word that God speaks to you, just as he did to Jonah at that time in the belly of the fish. You may say, as David does, as Jonah, no doubt repeated, verse 9 of Psalm 42, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? But remember, the reason for such thoughts that they were abandoned and for which they were mourning was it because David was no longer surrounded at court by those who served him and honored him as he had been driven out of Jerusalem barefoot? Was it because Jonah was now in dire pain because of his physical and mental circumstances and captured in the belly of that fish? No, that wasn't the reason. Both men knew that they were being given these circumstances by God. And their great concern was that because of these circumstances, their minds and their entire souls might be separated. Might be so focused upon that love, communion with God, whom they longed to worship and serve. So there was pain, the pain of their souls. And this is what David repeats there in the refrain, Psalm 42, 5 and 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The faculties, my thoughts are just so filled with myself. All of my emotions and affections, I'm filled with myself. My desires, my will, I just want to get out of this situation. And my conscience says, well, you deserve this. I mean, anybody in your situation would think the same way. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, there's the answer. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The central issue for both men. The central issue for both men was worship. And the central issue facing all of us, every person here, every person that comes to this church, every person that comes on the Lord's Day to any congregation, today and every day, the essential issue is worship. The Lord sends many challenges into our lives to test and prove our faith. And the great and ultimate object of all faith is God Himself through Jesus Christ. But the great object is ultimately the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whatever the Lord may send us in His all-wise and all-loving providential circumstances, let's join with David, let's join with Brother Jonah in this prayer song. Pleading as he opens this 42nd Psalm for that panting. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. But let me end by giving you a serious, serious warning. I've been there. When I've been left with nothing, completely paralyzed, blinded, unable to hear anyone, terrified to where I only had one thing, hope in God. And so, these men went through some more experiences. I pray God never put you in those circumstances, but understand, if you want to really pray this prayer, pray it in every circumstance, recognizing that it's God's work in your life, and praise Him and thank Him for all that He does and how He loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much more in this, but I just pray that you'll take it now and you will apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.